This psalm from Asaph is a great warning of something to watch out for. And it's maybe not something that you would say, whoa, that's really heavy, that's really serious, or that's something that, you know, would cause disaster in my life. But it really is. And when we look at this passage of Scripture, the world is so bent in the direction that this psalm points out that it's considered normal. Is considered the right way to live. And so when we actually are going to go against the grain of the way the world thinks about stuff, it's rather startling. But we'll see how seriously Asaph takes this sin that we find out in this psalm here. So let's start to read and see what it has to say. This is Asaph, the writer. Asaph was a sort of like the choir director for King David's place of praise. It's wonderful when you look in the Old Testament and you see that praise was an integral part of worship. Music was an integral part of it. That people came together and they actually had groups, you know, like whole choir singing, and all of these psalms were put to music, and music was meant and made to bring glory to God. Some people use it for other things, but its chief purpose, God created music to give him glory. And Asaph, being the chief choir director, he wrote this psalm, and here's what he has to say. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He starts with the goodness of God. What a good place to start. What a good place to think about the goodness of God. And you know, he writes this from a position of where there was failure in his life. He writes this from a position where he had come short, where he was, you know, going in the wrong direction, but still he acknowledged the goodness of God. And the reason why is because when we take the whole psalm, we find that he found his way through. He found his way through the trouble, the trial, the circumstance, the temptation that he was facing. And he identifies two things here. First, truly God is good to Israel. That is the chosen people of God. And in a general sense, all of us are the chosen ones of God. If you choose Christ as your Savior, you trust in him, you become one of his. And so God is good to you. God is good to his people, is really what he was saying. But not only is God good to his people, but he says, to such as are pure in heart. Now what that does is that identifies the true ones of God. You see, all of Israel was not all Israel. According to the New Testament, not all Israel were Israel, because some were, they were outward in their form, but inwardly they had no heart. Inwardly they had no relationship. They had outward religion, but no inward relationship. And so the psalmist goes deeper. He says, God is good to Israel, but he is especially to those who are pure in heart, those who are trusting God. That's quite a statement to say pure in heart when the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could then be pure in heart? Only someone who's trusting God. Only someone who's relying on the Lord. And you'll find the Bible gives pictures in the book of Ezekiel of a clean heart, a new heart, a tender heart. And then you get to the New Testament, they actually tells us in the book of Acts that our hearts have been purified by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful. And that's the introduction to the psalm about the goodness of God and the goodness of God towards us. But then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I wonder what about you? Have you ever stumbled? Have you ever slipped? Asaph writes here and he says, yes, God is good, but as for me, oh, how close I came to a disaster, is really what he was saying. I almost really blew it big time. Now, sometimes, you know, we can get pretty close to the edge, can't we? But you know, if you dance with the devil, you're going to get burned, right? If you go see how close you can get to the edge of sin, what's going to happen? you're going to fall over the edge, right? That's what will happen. And here's what he says. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What terrible sin was he talking about? What was it that had gripped his heart? What was it that had caused him such distress? Was he an adulterer? Was he a murderer? No. Was he, a fighter? And was he a hater or pounding up people? Or no, he wasn't doing it. That was not. Was he a thief? No. Here's what he says. This is what he says. How dangerous it was. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, would you think that that was a great sin? Would you think that that was something that would cause a person to think, oh, how close to the edge of disaster I came to because I had an envious heart of the rich and the wicked. I saw how much they had, and I envied them, and I wanted what they had. Isn't that just the way the world operates? Isn't that what every advertisement on television tells you? You've got to have it. You must have this, or you will not be happy.
Is it coveting?
It is covetousness, yeah. Is it easy to be in this place where Asaph was? I think it is. I think it's very easy to go there. As a matter of fact, I think we're in such a culture today that it's normal to be there, to be living envious of the wicked, to be coveting, if only I had more, I'd be happy. If only I could be rich. Oh, look at that person's house. I wish I had a house like that. Oh, if only I had this, if only I had that. And it goes on and on and on. This great guard said in the Bible about this very issue. And it's amazing to me that Christianity, some of today's modern Christianity, has decided to embrace this lock, stock, and barrel. They've decided to embrace it to the point where they say, God wants you to be wealthy and rich. God wants you to have all kinds of money. That's God's plan for God's people to be rich. And yet, how rich was Jesus Christ in physical things?
He was poor, wasn't he?
I think he was pretty poor when he said,
pretty close.
Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's not rich. Not at all. And yet somehow a new gospel has come out. It's called the prosperity gospel, where people actually say, you know, God's plan is for you to be rich. And if you think yourself rich, if you believe you're going to be rich and you just got to keep on believing it, then you will be rich. Usually the people that are preaching that are what?
Rich.
They're rich. But usually the people they're preaching it to are
poor.
And one of the reasons why they're poor is because they're giving it to this guy who's telling them that if you give to me, you're going to get a lot more. Keep on giving to me and you're going to be rich. It's amazing when we see how the warnings in the Bible about riches. And we're going to look at some of those warnings as we go through here. Mark, if you have any verses that come to mind, just stop me and read them out or whatever. I have a few here, but I may have the same ones as you, but that's fine. And anybody else too. So we get the picture here that Asaph is like, whoa, oh wow, I got close to the edge of sin here. I really, really almost went for a big stumble. And then he looks at the prosperity of the wicked and he says, man, they seem to have it all together. He said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, some people will tell you, if you follow the Lord, you're going to be rich and prosperous. But if you do wickedly, you're not going to prosper at all. Matter of fact, the Jews of Jesus' day actually believed that. They thought that the more prosperous somebody was, it meant the more God was blessing them, and therefore the more righteous they must be. And the poorer somebody was, the more, you know, they must be have done something wrong. Do you remember how Jesus and the disciples came across a man who was born blind? It's in John chapter 9 in the Bible. And they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, in that he was born blind? They figured, well, the only reason why he's got a curse on him, he's got a problem here, is because somebody must have sinned. Now imagine, they started out, he was born blind, and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Right? Now how could the guy who was born blind have sinned? Right? Because he was born blind, right? So they weren't even making sense. But they had come up with such a philosophy and such an idea that prosperity was always tied to righteousness, when in reality, prosperity can happen to many people. It can happen to the wicked, and there are Christians who can have prosperity too, but boy, they need to be very careful how they handle it. But here he says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there lots of wicked people who prosper financially? Of course there are. So the Pharisees didn't have it right. And sadly, many so-called Christians today don't have it right either. Because he says there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Now when he says there's no pangs in their death, the picture is when they die on beds of ease. It seems like, you know, they die and everything is good. You know, they got a bed of ease, no problems. I mean, we're all going to die, right? But even in their death, it seems like they got it good. And their strength is firm. Right up until the end. It seems like they're doing well physically. They're doing well in financially. And even when they die well. In the sense of physicals. They're not in trouble as other men. And they're not plagued like other men. Asaph was looking and he says, man, it seems like I walked the right path. And I'm not doing so well here. But the guys who are walking the wicked path, they're the ones with all the money. And they're the ones who seem to have everything together. They got everything. Looks that way. Pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. You know the saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's not far from the truth. But I'll tell you what brings power is what?
Money.
Wealth. Wealth brings power. How many poor people are even in the House of Commons? You know, you got to have money, right? Wealth brings power. But often where power comes, because of the sinful nature of man, it is abused and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. Seems like they've got it made in the shade. They're doing so well. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Another translation says they set their mouth in the heavens. It's like they're ruling. We're ruling. They become proud, as we saw, the necklace of pride here. Violent. They become greedy. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They want more and more. They have everything that they could ask for. And they're boastful and proud. And it's like we're ruling the earth here. We're in control. Now 73:10 gives this picture. There's difference of people have different interpretations on this, but when I look at it, I believe it's just in the same context as the rest of it. Their people, therefore his people return here. I don't believe it's the Lord's people here. Some do, but I think it really speaks about the fact that the people who follow this way, the people who are filled with the same desires, this is where they run to. And it says, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They get all the water. Water was a precious commodity, wasn't it? They get a full cup. They get everything. They seem to get everything. And on top of that, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Who needs God when you got me?
No, there can't be his people there.
No.
No.
But anyway, who needs God when you got me? That's what really what they're saying. I don't need God. Why should I need God? And oftentimes I've spoken to very self-sufficient people, and that's basically what they've told me. I don't need anything. I don't need God. But when you become broken, when you have nothing, and when you're desperate, that's often when you need God.
This could have been written to David.
Pardon me?
See, this psalm could have been written to David. Nothing's changed.
No, that's very true.
Yeah.
There's nothing new under the sun. It's very true, Alan. Yeah. It is just like you're reading today's paper.
Right. News. We're reading the news here.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These are the ungodly who are always at ease and they increase in riches. This is his place. There's Asaph looking around and seeing that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are having a hard time. And so he says this statement, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, wash my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and am chastened every morning." Let me tell you something. Chastening means to be corrected. It means to have some trouble in your life. Trouble that actually comes from the hand of God. The Bible says God corrects every son whom he receives. Hebrews chapter 12. He chastens every son whom he receives. And if you don't get any correction from God, then you don't belong to God. You're an illegitimate. You're not really the Lord's, because the Lord corrects or chastens every son that's his. Better, the chastening hand of God is far better than the deceitfulness of riches. But Asaph says, this walking with God is not getting me anywhere. Walking in with the wealth of the world and with the wickedness of the world, they've got it made in the shade. And me, I am all day long, I've been plagued. Wow. Wouldn't you want to be like Asaph? You know, how many of you want to be like Asaph? All day long being plagued and chastened. You know? Oh yeah, me, sign me up, right? No. How many would like to have the riches and all the wealth and all the everything in their hands and in their possessions? Yeah, sign me up for sure, right? You see the difference between the two? And yet, where does the world run? It runs there. It doesn't see any value in chastening, in correction. It doesn't see any value in suffering. The world says, you don't want to suffer. You don't want to experience suffering. You want to try to avoid it at all costs. Even if you have to sin to do it, even if you have to steal to do it, even if you have to cheat to do it, whatever you can do to have the good life. That's what the world says. Yes?
Some people, they even dream if they want a 649 or something. It's the same thing.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Gambling is an awful curse on our nation. It's not a tax on the rich. Mm-hmm. It's a tax on the poor. It's a curse. It's a deceitful thing. Because what happens is that it causes people to be covetous and actually to throw away their money. The chances of winning are so slim. And, you know, when somebody says that they won, when I hear somebody won money, I grieve. I actually grieve. Because what it does is it fires up more people to go out and wait and throw away their hard-earned dollars. And many people, many homes suffer deeply because of gambling, because of that very passion and desire that you're going to make it big.
Here, Dr. Phil McGraw, when they had a list of people that had won all in the millions.
Yeah.
And everything that had happened to all these people, it was unbelievable.
Yeah, it's not a good picture.
They have big fights with families, and they kill each other just like nothing.
Lots of messes. I mean, even around here, many of the people that have won a lot of money have seen disaster in their experience as well.
Oh, yes.
But see, what he was talking there, we must not forget, he was talking while he was on earth.
Oh, yeah.
He's not talking about his soul there.
No, that's what he's doing. He's not looking at the spiritual picture, he's just looking at the physical picture. And that's the problem. That's exactly the problem, Ephraim. He's looking at the physical picture, and all he's thinking is the here and the now. And what I'm getting right now. And we live in the most selfish, self-gratifying age that has ever existed. I believe that, especially in North America and in the Western civilization. We live for recreation, for luxury, for beds of ease. We live for it.
Rich country.
And I wonder if the day should come where you were given the choice, where you knew that you would have to turn your back on God and accept a godless antichrist system in order to keep the wealth of this world and the pleasures that we have. What would be the choice of most people? They would give, they would sell their soul for wealth. For if all that we have acquired in this world was to be stripped away from us, and you were given the choice of one or the other, you know, when we read in the book of Revelation, we find that the Antichrist had three powers. Do you remember what they are? I think I mentioned this before. Three powers. Do you know what they are?
Deceiving, one of them.
Deceiving.
No, he had a lot of that. But I'll tell you what they are then. Okay. The first one is financial power. The second is political power, and the third is religious power. Those are the three powers that you'll find in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist had. And they were based upon financial and political, and then the religious power is another abuse of power as well. Now, that's not true spiritual power, but it is a religious power. And so we can see that these are the very things that the Antichrist, who is, in a sense, the devil incarnate on the earth, puts forward as the crown, as the top of the heap, and it is what he has to offer to the world. Where the Lord Jesus offers us the salvation of our souls, often to the cost of much tribulation, often to the cause of suffering, often to the cause of martyrdom. What a contrast between the two.
Well, like you said before, you mentioned that we have the choice, and that choice may come in them days because of the 666 and whatnot, too.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Boy, I got to be walking with Jesus. I have to have the Lord. I need the Holy Spirit because, you know, you're faced with the loss of everything. Mm-hmm. But you know the best way to go is accept the loss of everything now. Count everything but loss that you might win Christ, as Paul says. That was Paul's heart. And in that place, if your heart is already given everything over, so that the Lord can take away anything he wants whenever he wants to, because he owns it all anyway, then you're ready for whatever else comes down the pipe. But Asaph wasn't there right now. Asaph had lost his way. He had become blinded. And he says, I cleanse my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence all day long. I've been plagued and I'm chastened every morning. This is no good. He said, if I had said this, I will speak in this way. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. What Asaph says, listen, if I had kept in this direction, I would have passed on lies to my children and to your children. I would have been a cause of destruction. I would have been untrue. But then he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He says, I couldn't figure it out. I was puzzled. It seemed I couldn't understand why God was allowing the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer. It didn't make any sense to me, he says. And it was confusing to me. And I was almost gone with it. I almost said, well, it's better to be wicked. It's better to have the prosperity, because it doesn't seem to be doing me any good to walk with God. And he was very confused until 73:17. Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, of God. And then I understood therein. Dramatic change. Suddenly, he went into the temple of God, or the sanctuary of God. Temple wouldn't have been built then, but it would have been, they still had the tent of meeting. And Asaph realized, when he went into the presence of God, he saw the real picture. Friends, the only way you're going to understand things right is in the presence of God. Now, Darren mentioned just even today, he said, I need to be at as much as I can meetings where the Word of God is, where people of God are. Because I, the more that I do, the more I see things the right way. And it's true. It's right. It's the truth. Because the world isn't going to teach you this. The world isn't going to open your eyes to these things. The world's going to keep pumping at you the other direction. I need as much of the truths of God burning into my soul. I need to be around the things of God. And Asaph, the place that he found liberation from wrong thinking was in the presence of the Lord.
The sanctuary itself was God.
It's the place where God was. And of course, you and I have this privilege of coming into the presence of the Lord. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go look for the lost Ark of the Covenant, as Indiana Jones did.
I'm tired of people stealing my joy.
Yeah.
I need to be equipped.
Yeah.
And the knowledge is here.
It is.
How to be equipped.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, Shane. It's in the Word of God. It's in the people of God. It's from the Spirit of God. And God has given some kind of a special promise. We know that for every Christian, the Spirit, Jesus Christ, is in within every Christian. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. And yet he could still say something unique happens when God's people get together. When two or three are gathered in my name, what does he say?
There
am I in the midst. There is a special blessing that happens there. And it's not hard to see how that can happen because if Jesus is in you and in you and in me and in me, then suddenly Jesus is ministering to one another in the midst of the people of God in a special way that doesn't happen when you're by yourself. So we need the Word of God, we need the fellowship of the people of God, and we need the presence of the Spirit of God working in all of that. But he's given it to us. Asaph lost his way. Asaph looked away. He had his back to the temple of God, and instead he was looking out at the world, and he lost his way. But listen, when you turn away from the world and you look into the presence of God, then you see things as they are. Then you have a right view of what's going on out there. In other words, it's like God gives you glasses so that you can actually see. So you can say like the blind man in John chapter 9, whom Jesus healed, once I was blind, but now I can see. Oh gosh, I can see you now. I can see. And that's what the Lord actually does to us when we become believers, but he wants us to keep the glasses on, right? It'd be foolish to take them off and not be able to see where you're going. And Jesus said he was the light of the world and all those promises and all those things. I have said this before, but non-believers, every single one of them are sick in the head. They are. They have a warped view, a twisted, warped view. And many of God's people still keep that warped view because they are not willing, first of all, Romans 12:1, present your whole being as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, it says, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Then you know what God's will is. You know what God's way is. You know what God's direction is. You have the mind of Christ. That's what God's given to you. Take it and see things as they are. Asaph was running on his own mind. He goes into the temple of God and God reveals his mind. And when he does, he sees what happens to the unrighteous. He sees what happens to the unrighteous and then he sees the blessing of the people of God. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now remember, he said, even the unrighteous, they die on beds of ease. And they die like, you know, listen, I don't know how many people have said this to me. Well, I hope when I die that it's quick. I don't want to have a lingering, long, you know, painful, lie in a bed, terrible, horrible way of dying. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You probably said it yourself, right? When I go, I hope it happens so really quick, right? Listen, that is wonderful if you're a Christian, but if you're not a Christian, gasp for every breath you can have on this side, because as soon as you leave this side, there will be far more horror than there was on this side. No matter how painful a death is, if you die without Christ, it's a lot more painful on the other side. You're stepping into the horrors of hell and all that it has, and that's the truth of the Bible. Sometimes we don't want to talk about that too much, but that's the reality of it. So if a Christian dies with in absolute trouble or trial, or you get Alzheimer's, or you get whatever it is that comes, it's only temporary. And then there's the eternal, eternal weight of glory waiting for you. The unbeliever may die well in terms of physically, you know, not have to suffer very much, or whatever that might be. But that doesn't matter at the end of it all. Because he says, I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Now that doesn't, obviously, that isn't the case for everybody that's wicked in this life, is it? No, I mean, he saw the way things were. And even, look what Job has to say. I'll click over to Job for a second here. In Job 21. One of Job's counselors said to him while Job was suffering terrible. Wasn't he suffering terrible? He really was. Was it something that he had done that was so wrong that caused that to happen?
No.
The Lord allowed Satan to test him, didn't he? Isn't that what happened? Right. And he went through terrible suffering, like physical suffering. He lost everything that he owned. He was full of sores and scabs. And his wife told him to curse God and die. And his friends come along and say, Job, you done something. We know you did. You must have. God blesses the righteous and God punishes the wicked. And we know that's just the way it is. So, Job, you must have done something wicked. And Job pleads innocence. He says, I don't know. I don't know what I've done. I don't think I've done anything.
You fell in the sewer.
No, Job. So that was his counselors. That's what they had to say. And so Job answers one of his counselors with this word in Job 21:7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes, which wasn't Job's situation. He lost his offspring. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice in the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. And yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? What a statement he makes here, isn't it? He says, the wicked have it pretty good. Sounds like Asaph, doesn't it? Sounds pretty close to what Asaph just said. So, yeah, that's the truth of the matter. Often that's the case. So, what's the answer to it? Well, that might be true, but that's not the final answer to it. We know that this is a very temporary life that we live here. We know that we are just here for a moment. And the reality is that their feet are set in slippery places and they will be brought to desolation and utterly consumed with terrors. Has to be in the afterlife. Am I right? Has to be in the afterlife. Some people have said, oh, well, the Jews didn't know anything about an afterlife, didn't really write about, you know, what was going to happen afterwards. I don't believe that. I see it here very plainly, because not all the wicked fall into destruction in this life, but they will ultimately fall into destruction under the hand of God. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. So my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Now Asaph says, I've seen the reality of it. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry I envied the wicked. I now see what their end is. You wouldn't know that if you didn't read the Bible. You wouldn't know that if the Spirit of God didn't reveal it to you. Because for the lost people of this world, all there is what we have in this life. And it's grab all of it that you can, and that's all there is to it. But the reality is you have an eternal soul. And that soul will either spend eternity with God or without him. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Spurgeon said it this way. He used this picture. He said, would you envy the fat bull, let's say the bull is getting fatted up, and he's, you know, why are you feeding that bull to make him fat? Why are you doing it? Is it for the benefit of the bull? What's it for?
For our bellies.
To kill him and eat him, right? So he gives a picture. Would you envy the bull who's just, I got everything here, huh? Boy, feed me more, feed me more, feed me more, right? But where's he on his way to? He's on his way to the slaughterhouse, right? So don't envy the wicked who say, feed me more, feed me more. Because they're on their way to the slaughterhouse. They're on their way to destruction. That's the reality. And so he says, I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. And suddenly Asaph, he's moved away from the envy of the wicked. He's even moved away. He's sorry for what he had, for how he had gotten deceived and duped and turned in the wrong direction. He says all of that, but then he just bursts into praise. Because when you go into the house of God, not only does he show you the wrong things, but oh, he shows you himself. And he shows you the life that you can have with him. And suddenly, those things become so insignificant compared to a touch from God's hand, compared to the presence of the Lord. He says, nevertheless, even though I was like a beast before you, I was foolish and I was ignorant, still, Lord, I'm continually with you. Isn't that something? In spite of my foolishness, in spite of the Lord I had turned in these other directions, I'm still with you, I'm continually with you, and you're holding my right hand. God is good. Oh, he's so good that he actually opens our eyes and shows us the truth. And then he goes further than that. Asaph says, you will guide me with your counsel. No longer is he listening to the world's counsel. No longer is he listening to his own counsel. He says, you'll guide me with your counsel. And on top of that, what does he say? What does it say? Psalm 73:24.
Receive me to glory.
Yeah. Afterward, you receive me to glory. Is he speaking about the afterlife now?
Sir, yes.
Absolutely. Praise the Lord. He got the spiritual picture. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's no one upon the earth that I desire besides you. All of a sudden, Asaph's in love with God again. And all this world and all that it has to offer has paled into insignificance in the presence of God. Listen, my flesh and my heart can fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I can lose it all. I can die. I can get sick. All these things can happen to me, but I'm still the Lord's, and I belong to him, and he is my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And that's there speaking of spiritual harlotry. That's speaking of, instead of sticking with God, going in another direction. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Isn't that a great contrast? Isn't that amazing? When you look at Asaph's heart here, there's such packed words in that last little section here in the Psalms. He is so far away from where he started, isn't he? So far away from it. And now suddenly the riches of this world, the deceitfulness, all those things don't matter anymore because he has the Lord. And the Lord is everything to him.
But is he was thinking that way, though. He obviously, God was the strength of his heart deep down. Even in that moment when he was thinking that way, God was still the strength of his heart.
Oh, the Lord held on to him, in yes. Words, and that's what he actually says here.
Who are saved have God in us. We'll drift sometimes. We can fail if we're not casting our eyes on God moment by moment. It's the same idea.
Absolutely.
Same thing.
Yep. Yeah, this isn't just for lost people. I mean, we can all get in this place where we look away from God, we look back to the world, and we can get bamboozled, we can get fooled. But the Lord is gracious. And when we're the Lord's, he steers us back. He steers us back. But what makes it confusing sometimes is the false teachers that are out there in the name of Jesus that are actually trying to get people to look to the world's possessions and the world's way and saying that it's what God wants. It's what God's blessing. And that is so deceitful. And many people can get fooled by that kind of foolishness. But the Bible has different to say about that, doesn't it? Anybody have any verses they'd like to share in this light?
He seems a little bit smug, though, in his salvation, doesn't he?
Say it again.
So he seems a little bit smug in his salvation. His heart should really be for those who are not saved. For all those people who he's mocking in a way, that those people who are full of richness and full of power and arrogance, those people are destined for hell.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, he seems to be so happy that he himself is saved.
Right.
Yet those people are not.
I don't think he is actually... what he's doing is that in the first place is that he's envying them. And then in the second place, his eyes were open to their sin and their wickedness. And he realizes where the real value is. But I don't think he's not really dealing with the issue of the lost in terms of them being saved or not. He's more dealing with his perspective on that this is what he craved for, and now his eyes are open to see, oh, that is horrible. This is what's going to actually happen for the wicked. Why would I even be entertaining that? So I don't know if there's arrogance in that respect so much as simply getting his eyes opened to see the truth as it really is. He just doesn't deal with the issue of, you know, trying to win the lost in that psalm. I think, you know, I don't get that so much. He actually talks about his own foolishness and his ignorance, and he was like a beast before God. He realizes that he was walking in that wicked way or thinking or going in that direction, and then he rejoices, of course, in his salvation and that there is judgment going to fall on the wicked. And that is the truth. That is not a lie. It is the truth that judgment will fall on the wicked. Yeah. And yeah. Even... Is that Marie?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Where? Oh,
I found her. There's a door. I hope the door's not locked. She locked out in the rain.
No, she's in. Okay. Here she is. The one bombshell.
Hi, Marie. So I don't know if there was so much arrogance there as simply stating facts as there were in this, you know, the context of the psalm was more about, look, this is what happens with the wicked, and he got deceived in that direction, and then he's drawn back. But I mean, you could maybe think of that, you know, that might be.
Yeah, when it comes to money, we can never tell on earth whether, you know, people that have money are wicked or not, though.
Or what?
We cannot tell whether they're wicked or not.
No, not necessarily.
I mean, some people have big businesses, and they might want just to have more money to be able to hire more people. You never know.
Yes, and to help people. That's true. There's no question about that. And that's why we have to be kind of careful. It's not our place to judge. But we do have some statements that warn us about the deceitfulness of riches.
Oh, yes.
And we have one here in Timothy that I want to look at.
But why are they hiring the people left from before? Why do they want more people for? You know what it ends up to be? More money.
Well, sometimes, say there was Letourneau, was a guy who was a Christian who had a business, and he started out... And I think at the end of it, he was giving 90% of his income from his business to the Lord's work. 90% of it. And he lived on the 10%, but the 10% was plenty. It was plenty. But he started giving, it was plenty. He started with giving, you know, 10, then 20, then 30, then 40. And he didn't really boast about that. That was really written about him after he died. They, you know, really realized to the extent of what he was doing in his Christian service for the Lord. What I'll say is this, not too many people can handle wealth well. And if you're going to handle wealth well, boy, you need the Holy Spirit, and you need to be careful. Here's what it says, 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You can try. The Pharaohs tried it. But the stuff is still there when they dug it up. We got it. So having food and clothing with these, we shall be what?
Content.
But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Pretty strong words, right? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from their faith, greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And it goes on from there.
What's another word for perdition?
Destruction.
Okay.
I guess destruction, perdition. I'll give you a definition that's here for it.
That'd be nice.
Okay.
My mother-in-law's rocking chair, her arms folded, and she's looking up the road, and she said,
"Ruin."
Ruin or loss.
Never seen a U-Haul behind her.
Yeah, that makes no sense.
Yeah, that's the truth.
Yeah.
But you know, just so you know that God is concerned about your, you know, that you need food and you need clothing, you need the things, you know, you need these things, right?
Sure.
We know what he says here. He says, "Don't worry, what shall we eat or what will we drink?" Matthew 6:31. "What shall we wear? For after all these things the unbelievers seek for, the Gentiles seek for." It's the focus of their life. "For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." God is not impervious to what your needs are. God is not, you know, he's not saying, I just want you to suffer, 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 suffer. God wants to bless, and he will bless us. But trust God. Instead, what do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will provide.
What did he say in the gospel? "I feed the birds, what am I going to do for you?"
It's in the same passage here, yeah. I just took the end of it, but it's true. Yeah. The birds, the flowers, the sparrows, whatever. He just says, you know, "I'm going to provide." Yeah. So that's the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. And just in case you find maybe your heart's been turning this way, turn back to the Lord, look at him. It's amazing how God can work things out. It's amazing how he can provide and how he can show his hand and how he can bless. We'll miss a lot of that stuff if we haven't gone into the house of the Lord, if we aren't focused, resting in Jesus Christ. Anything you want to add to
that? Well, I was just thinking of Psalm 16 and David saying, you know, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And really just finding our satisfaction in the Lord.
Yeah.
And understanding that's the reward. That's that's where true joy is. That's where true pleasures are.
That's where the real riches are.
That's right.
In the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In heaven. That's right. Yes, right.
And here, in his person.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, here.
Enjoying
right.
him.
We
like,
talked
you know,
about that the other day. Yeah.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
There's a lot of joy in
his
Jesus
presence,
here.
Like here and then, yeah. For sure.
That's it. It's already, that stuff's already been, some of that stuff's already been given to us through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And there's a lot of joy in Jesus right now. You might not have two pennies to rub together, but you can have more joy than someone who has all kinds of wealth. Because your happiness and your contentment is not in the amount of money that you have, but it's in the Lord. The true riches, the true wealth. You know, Revelation 3 talks about the Laodicea church, and I had that verse too, and some other ones were done for tonight. But they were a church that had they were wealthy. They had all kinds of money. And the Lord told them they were dirt poor. They lost sight of the true riches. And he was encouraging them, "Repent, come on back to me. Come on back to me." That's the way to go. And you know, in the light of even what Alan said tonight, let's not take lightly the destination of people who are without Christ. The true riches, we don't want to hoard them to ourselves. I think that's kind of what Alan was getting at. You don't want to hoard all this blessing to yourself. You want to share it with others too. And in a sense, Asaph was doing that through this psalm, wasn't he? He was making it known to the world. He still is, and he's making it known to us tonight. The world needs to know where the true riches are. The world needs to know that the pathway to destruction is there, and that the people are racing on it. As Jesus said, wide and broad is the way to destruction, many go in it. And they need to know that there's a gateway to life, and that is only found through Jesus Christ. We'll close in prayer, brother.
Sure. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight, and Lord, for this journey that Asaph shared with us as he, Father, went from a position of doubt and concern to one of faith. Lord, we just pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and to understand that, Father, that you are inheritance and that, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. Father, that it's not in the things of this world and of this life. So, Lord, just keep us. Lord, preserve us. Yes. Lord, even as you preserved your servant Asaph. Mm. Lord, we just bless you that you have given us so much, Lord, to enjoy even now, Father, in the person of the Lord Jesus. The joy, the fellowship we enjoy even here tonight together as the family of God.
Yes, Lord.
And Lord, but you have also blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And Lord, we thank you that we shall spend eternity with you. Lord, we bless your name. Father, we just commit each one to you as they drive home later tonight, Father. Take them in safety. Lord, we thank you for just the snack that we can enjoy together tonight as well, Lord, and all that you provide for us. And we just want to bless your name together, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.